You are listening to Sunday Gospel Reflections, a podcast made possible through the work of the Institute of Catholic Culture. I'm Father Hezekias Carnazzo, founder and executive director of the Institute, and your host for this program. In this podcast, we'll explore the historical and literary context, themes, and significance of the readings for the coming Sunday. This podcast was originally recorded as a video. For the full viewing experience, please visit us at instituteofcatholicculture.org. Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and on those in the tombs bestowing life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Christos Anesti.
Alithos Anesti.
Amasilkam.
Akamkam.
That's close. That's
hot. I don't know exactly how to
Christos
say it.
Christos Voskres.
Oh, this is the one I can never remember.
Voistinu Voskres.
Yeah, I can't do that. I can't do the
All
Eastern
right.
European.
Well, these are the exchanges we give during this Pascha season. Welcome, everybody, here to our Sunday Gospel Reflections. And we are in Acts chapter 3. Well, let's give everybody a chance to get all their passages written. I hope you do write these down, because if you're only doing the Sunday Gospel Reflection, that's it. Well, that's a lot, but you still should be going back and reading on your own and preparing all those good things. So, Annie, go ahead and give us our biblical passages.
Absolutely. For the third Sunday of Easter coming up this weekend, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, and then 17 through 19. The responsorial psalm is taken from Psalm chapter 4. The gospel is Luke chapter 24, verses 35 through 48. And the epistle is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5.
Nice. So here we are in Acts chapter 3. Again, we don't have an Old Testament reading. And I'll just repeat what I've said before. Well, we have the Psalms, of course, but what I said before, and that is that this is actually in line more with what we traditionally would have heard in the liturgy of the church and the divine liturgy in the mass, because it is the high point, the culmination of everything. And so not really a reflection of the Old Testament as much as a reflection on the New Testament passages. So we actually have an opportunity here to go back to the older ways, if you will.
Trad ways, if you will.
Super trad. Yeah.
You know it.
Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Here we go. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. We're going back. I'm sorry. We're going back to chapter 3, verse 1. We got to get a little bit of context here. Because otherwise, you're just jumping in. This is totally, you know, parachute Bible study. When we do it, we just pick it up right there. So let's go ahead and start with verse 1. So get out your Bibles. Here we are, chapter 3, verse 1. Annie, let's do it.
All right. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they had laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. And I believe this is where we're about to start here.
Mm-hmm.
For the reading.
So this this is why it's so important, right? A text without context, no text at all. Because imagine you just jump into this now without knowing that. And now we begin. And Peter said to the people, well, why is Peter saying this to the people, right? And now we can start to paint the picture better of what's taking place. Okay, let's keep going. Now, how does he respond?
Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety, we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith, which is through Jesus, has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Oh, that stopped halfway through a sentence. And so here we go. It says, may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for establishing all that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old.
Let's give us one more verse here, verse 22.
All right, Moses
You know what, man? Just read to the end of the chapter.
Okay.
Keep going.
We'll just read all of chapter 3 here.
Yes.
All right, it says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came afterwards also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God gave to your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your posterity shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you in turning every one of you from your wickedness. And then they get arrested.
Have a nice day. Okay, let's do it.
All right. Well,
that was good. You see, it's really helpful to get that context, because otherwise it's just like this speech in the middle that hangs there with no real reason for the speech.
Right. And actually it makes sense because, you know, in the lectionary, it's skipping over verse 16 because it mentions the guy that Peter healed. So it makes sense.
So it's not to get it confused. Yeah.
So that it's like, what are you talking about?
Right. So now we know. Okay. So there you answered your question. No, you're still going to ask your context question, but at least you have the first level of context, right?
Yeah, we know the immediate thing here. So this guy gets healed. But yes, like, where in the life of the church are we right now?
So
I guess pretty early on since it's chapter three.
It's chapter three. So you just have to look at chapter two as you're all looking at your Bibles now in chapter two. And I'm seeing in my head because it's all highlighted. No, it's right over here. Okay. Right-hand side of the left page. Chapter 2, which is Pentecost, right? So the ascension has now taken place. You do well to go back to Acts chapter 1 right there, and you're going to see all that, all the ascension stuff going on there in verse 9 and so forth. They returned. Then you've got your 10-day retreat, which is coming for all of us between ascension and Pentecost on the 50th day, right? So you've got all that taking place. And then election of the person, well, the apostle Matthias to replace Judas, right? And Pentecost happens in chapter 2. Boom. Peter gives his big speech in Pentecost. You killed the Messiah. Oh, what have you done? And then, but there's good news, and that is repent and be baptized. And then we have the mass conversion of people that takes place right there in the end of chapter 2 and the announcement of this new life that we looked at last week in verse 43 of chapter 2, communionists who share all things in common. And chapter three gets into what we're talking about now. So there we are. We're very early in the life of the church. We almost have a replica in some ways of chapter two, right? The Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles. Then the apostles get up and explain what has taken place and calls the people to repentance, right? That's chapter two. In chapter three, the Holy Spirit again descends upon the apostles, this time not so much from outside, but from within, right? It's almost like they received the gift, and now the gift goes out of them. So it's come to them, and now it goes out of them to this guy. He's healed, and now the miracle takes place, not of the speaking in all the various languages, but the man walking, okay? And then Peter gets up again now a second time. He gives a second homily in a row. So, you know, he's exhausted after this. He wants to go back to his rectory and have, you know, watch television because he's giving too many homilies. So there he is in chapter two. He gives a second homily. And I think we do well to compare these two homilies a little bit, but I know you have questions, Annie.
Oh, I like the idea of comparing those two homilies. Why don't we do it?
Sure. I think there's much to be learned from it as to how we should be doing homilies and Bible studies in the church. And so St. Peter gives us this example by which he announces the good news of Jesus Christ and then immediately goes back. Like, for example, chapter 2, verse 29, I'm just picking a verse out of the blue here. Brethren, I may say to you confidently that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, having quoted above that in verse 25, and David says concerning him. I just take this out as an example, one example, and I'll just go back now to chapter, or go forward to chapter 3, but I'm just going to pick out verse 22. Moses said, verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken, okay? So what's Peter doing? Peter's doing exactly what the two disciples experience in our gospel account, and that is Jesus's way of explaining the faith, Jesus's way of explaining the good news, Jesus's way of telling them, hey, do you want to understand? I'm gonna put this in modern terms. You want to get the church's theology? Well, the best thing you can do is not read modern commentators.
Yeah.
The best thing you can do is go back and become biblically literate, so that you can see what is going to take place, so that you can have an expectation of how God is going to act.
He played swords and serpents for them.
Well, I was just, that's exactly kind of what I was thinking by way of my favorite book in the whole entire world, besides the Bible, and that's Cardinal Jean Danielou's The Bible and the Liturgy, in which he's got this humdinger of a quote that I always go back to, that the realities of the Old Testament are figures or shadows, prefigurements, preparations of those of the new is one of the principles of biblical theology. The science of similitudes between the Old Testament, between the two testaments, is called typology. And here we do well to remind ourselves of its foundation. For this is to be found in the Old Testament itself. At the time of the captivity, the prophets announced, and here's critical to what Jesus says in the gospel, but also what we read here in Acts, that prophets announced to the people of Israel that in the future, God would perform for their benefit deeds analogous to and even greater than those he had performed in the past. Mm-hmm. So how do we apply this now? I'm kind of getting away a little bit from our text, but I think this is a really important principle to give you guys, because that's what we're all about here, is giving you principles by which you can approach texts like this and use the biblical text you're given from the gospel as a launching point for your own study, which is what I hope you're doing. That you're not just listening to Father Hezekiah and God bless you. Okay, listening to Andy Mitchell, that's worth it. Okay, but listening to me just flap my gums is hardly worth it. But what you can gain is some principles. Okay, so this is what I'm going to encourage you to do. You need to read something like chapter 3, verse 22. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet from your brethren as he raised me up." Okay, now, "and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you." Now, what you got to do there is you're going to have written in your Bible and a little thing there on the next to that, Deuteronomy 18. In fact, I didn't even have to write that because, you know, the guys putting your Bible together, they did your little footnote there. Okay. Mm-hmm. Oh, and yeah. it says right there, Deuteronomy 18:19. So now we can flip there. Okay, fine. We'll go there for a second. Okay. But it's not really even to my point, but we'll go there because it's good principle to do it. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. Him you shall heed, just as you desired of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see the great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They have rightly said all that they have spoken, and I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not give heed to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Now, I want to just stop for a second because this is where we can kind of flow out into a bigger study. And that is, well, we need to reflect then on the life of Moses, because there were times when people didn't listen to him, right? And what happened when they didn't listen to him? And how can we then apply that? What's that?
Some bad stuff
happened. Yeah, you got plagues, yeah, and all this stuff.
Wandering in the desert, the plagues, yeah, snakes, yeah, biting you and killing you.
Right. And so then using what Daniel says and applying that, if we know the story of Moses, we know what he went through, and we know the challenges and difficulties, the sufferings he endured, the accusations he endured, right? That he was leading the people to their death, right? They're which is a murderer, right? They attack Moses in this way. And then we can then begin to see Jesus as he fulfills the prophecies concerning him. Because here we have a prophecy that has historically been the assembly, it's the ecclesia, the church of the Old Testament, which it says here, the assembly, applied this to the coming Messiah during the time of the Babylonian exile and following. And these words that Moses spoke weren't about Aaron or Joshua or anybody else. This is about the Messiah who's coming. So now we know what's going to happen to Jesus, right? As he leads them and us out of slavery and brings us to the promised land. And how all of this is going to unfold. And so now Moses can be for us biblically what he's supposed to be, and that is the one pointing the way to Christ and helping us see what Jesus does. And that's exactly how Peter preaches, right? And if we look at chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's exactly how Jesus explains himself to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, which we get the final piece of, you know, after look back, because if you're biblically literate, you'll see who I am. But if you're not biblically literate, then Jesus becomes for you kind of Johnny come lately. He's the magic man who's walking around wearing Birkenstocks, you know, with the braided hair, smoking the peace pipe, because you have no reference to why he's doing what he's doing and how he's intentionally appearing to them in such a way that they can see, right? But This is the thing I oftentimes say that I think many people leave the church because they didn't recognize their home in the first place. They didn't recognize what it's supposed to look like, right? You know your home because it's got all the familiar stuff there, right? If you go back to your parents' home, you expect to see the pictures on the wall and the plates and the china hutch and the plastic over the sofa couch, you know. That's been there for 60 years and it smells a certain way, you know, you expect all that. And that's how you recognize your home. But I think most people, they see the church and they see the Eucharist and see confession, the statues, And they're like, that's the church. It's over there. It's something foreign to me. And they don't realize that it's actually the restoration of the way things are supposed to be. We've forgotten what our home looked like. And therefore, when it comes back to us, we don't rejoice in what we've received. And therefore, we walk away from it because it was never our home in the first place. How do we realize that home? How do we have the memory of that home so that we know when it comes? It's the Old Testament. It's God's original plan for us. It's his preparation through the fathers, through the prophets for what is to come. Okay, that's my homily for what it's worth.
Do you think that's why Roman Catholics have Old Testament readings at Mass now?
It's not a bad idea.
I don't know.
Well, it's a debatable
because point. Of the because hardness of their hearts. Like, you're not going to read it yourself, so we're going to make you listen to it.
The Old Testament, well, I'll tell you right now, the Old Testament would have been read in part in Vespers and in the hours. But because Vespers, that's evening prayer, is not celebrated publicly in our churches for the most part.
Yeah.
Therefore, we have to adulterate the liturgy and take the Old Testament reading out of where it's supposed to be and put it where people are going to be there for it. And that's where I've got a problem. Yep. Do the right thing liturgically, right? Vatican II called for a restoration of Vespers being prayed at the parish and led by the pastor, right? It's now we have Saturday evening Mass and we don't have Vespers. And then someday, God willing, we will restore the proper practice to the church. And that's Vespers on Saturday. And that's all Father Hezekiah's, you know, the thing is, what the church is called for, but nobody's listening. I love doing things that nobody's listening. The church calls for all this stuff, but nobody listens. You know, that's why we founded Magdala Apostolate. Yep. Because Pope Benedict said that we got to do something like this. So I was like, okay, well, let's do it. You know, and then or the ICC in general, right? The church has called for adult faith formation to be the primary form of catechesis, but nobody's listening because it's not easy. I was just giving a talk in a local for a local school for parents for of this school, and you know, I mean, God bless them, they're getting together, but it's certainly the effort being put into the children's education is much more intensive than what is being put into the education for the adults. You know, we walk into, you know, halls that aren't air conditioned very well, and there's not enough, there's very few refreshments laid out, and you know, it's all an afterthought. And this is the problem. Okay. But why am I getting, that's a hobby horse for another day. We are way off our topic, Andy. Let's get back to it.
I totally got you off track with my question about liturgy. I do have one more, well, actually two more questions related to this passage. First of all, I feel like the word fulfillment is one of those churchy words that has never really been defined. Like, what does it mean that Jesus fulfills? He says this in the gospel too. Here in Peter, it says it's that it was brought to fulfillment,
mm-hmm.
What he announced beforehand. And Jesus will say something similar in the gospel.
Yeah.
What does it mean? What is fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the Psalms?
I love that, Annie. I've got a talk that I gave many moons ago. Okay. And it's called Salvation is from the Jews. I do get into that in that talk, but also we have a talk by Father Sebastian, Bound by the Law, Understanding Christ's Fulfillment of Judaism. Okay. So, let's just get really practical about this so we can kind of understand this. Good in scripture study and in theology to go really basic, right? Because we start to build all sorts of books and libraries that explain things in all sorts of detail, and it makes it very difficult for us. But let's just talk about this for a second. How is it that Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets? Well, what is the law? And we've talked about this before. The law is not what most of us think of it as being, like positive law, like God writes these commandments regardless of what reality is on the ground. He just says things because we have to follow. No. No, God created us for communion with him. Yeah. Everything he says for us to do is so that we might live in his image and after his likeness, right? Look at, let's just very quickly, very easily say, what are the commandments that Adam and Eve were given in paradise, right? To be fruitful and multiply, to have a dominion, and to till and keep the garden, yeah? In each one of these commandments, what happens when a man and a woman are fruitful and multiply? They have babies. Yeah, life is comes forth from them. What happens, what kind of a person has dominion?
A king.
A king, right? What happens when a king has dominion in the right way? He governs the economy, right? So that all the parts of society that he's overseen are working together in a healthy way so that we would say in modern terms, the economy can flourish. It's a big thing right now in the presidential debates, right? Like, is the economy really flourishing? You know, or has it been hijacked and abused so that certain people and certain whatevers, certain elements within society might have everything they want while other parts are suffering, right? This is the big debate. Is the economy really healthy? And if it's healthy, it's healthy not in just one thing. All of it works together. That's what dominion is, right? And then it flourishes, right? It's life-giving, like a tree that's blossoming. The economy blossoms. Does that make sense? Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, what happens when what kind of a person tills and keeps? A gardener, right? Or a farmer. What happens when the gardener tills and keeps properly? His garden grows. It bears fruit, right? In all of these things, life is born, if you will. It pours forth.
Yeah.
Why? Because in Genesis chapter 1, God is revealed as the life giver, as we see in Acts chapter 3, the author of life, yeah. Right? And we are made in his image and after his likeness. The law is given to us, right? The words of the prophets, which is the word of God spoken through the mouth of the prophets, is for that purpose, okay? That man might flourish. That is, that he might become the life giver in the image and likeness of the life giver. Yeah. That he might come into the fullness of communion with God and really be zinging, right? With his image and likeness stuff. You know, starting to be kind of,
yeah,
you know what I mean, he's God on earth. Am I right? He's the image and likeness of the one in heaven. And that means he's got to be made one. The two should become one, right? He's got to be made totally one with God. Well, guess what? This is who Jesus is. He is God and man joined together in the eternal person. So when we talk about Jesus fulfilling the law, yeah, because he is the will of God for man, right? He is God in the flesh. He's everything that we're supposed to be. Now you're like, oh, this guy's teetering on heresy, right? Like, man isn't supposed to be. Now, you just back up a little bit, because it's not me saying it. St. Athanasius says this. God became man that man might become God. Now, obviously, there's a difference between man and God. I understand that, but look at Jesus. Jesus is this bringing together, this communion of the two. Never can it be broken again. So that what he does in his humanity, I can't even move my hand away because it doesn't ever happen, right? It's not humanity and divinity. It's this, like this. In his humanity, Jesus is doing the will of God because his will is God's will. And it's man's will totally united to God's will. So don't call me a monothelite, because that was an early heresy that Jesus had one will. No, Jesus has two wills, a human will and a divine will. So I'm not a monothelite, but his human will is so united to his divine will that there is no this going on. Yeah. Like is happening with me and you all the time on a regular daily basis, minute by minute. I'm like, I fit in. It's like this, you know what it is? It's like, you know, what is it in an engine where it's got the thing? I obviously I'm not a mechanic, but you know, the gears fit together.
Oh yeah.
And they roll together. But when the gears are like this, then they'll slip.
Yep.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
That's me. Divinity yep. and humanity are barely touching.
They're barely touching.
And they're slipping all over the place. But for Jesus, it's this. And our life is this. That's what our life is. So that by the end of our life, that's what's going on, right?
Yeah.
That's Jesus, the fulfillment. That's Father Hezekiah's, you know, basic wow. way of explaining. This is not high theology.
Fill in all of the gaps and the gears.
Yeah.
That's cool. Okay. Last question. And you kind of, actually, I think you might've alluded to the answer already by talking about the two wills, but I'm struck by the fact that Peter calls Jesus God's servant. Mm-hmm. What should we make? Maybe it's because I have the Jehovah's Witness that comes to my door in the back of my mind right. here.
Oh God, the Jehovah's Witness.
That how do I, if she presented me with this passage and said, mm-hmm. see, Peter calls Jesus God's servant. So how could Jesus possibly be God? How
yes.
would I answer that question?
All right. Well, first of all, Luke, who's writing Acts of the Apostles, is not arguing with the Jehovah's Witness.
That's true.
So I want to be very careful. I love apologetics and I hate apologetics.
Yeah.
I really loathe apologetics. I like it because it's nice to be affirmed in the faith and know that, yes, indeed, the teachings of the church are in line with the scriptures. But for God's sake, let's stop using Luke as the hammer that he would never intended himself to be used as,
sure.
right?
Sure.
Now, no. So what is being spoken of here is not the Jehovah's Witness debate. There's a little Jehovah's Witness debate going on in the book in the Epistle to the Hebrews, but here the apologetic that is going on is Peter's apologetic to the Jews. Not to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And there's a big difference between the two.
Peter would have a lot of different things to say, I think.
So, right. So Luke is calling forth certain Old Testament imagery, like we've been talking about, to help them understand who this guy is that they just crucified. And to be honest with you, I'm not all that convinced that Luke is trying to convince them at this moment that Jesus is the eternal God. Now, this is not to give way to the Jehovah's Witnesses or say Luke didn't believe in the divinity of Christ. He certainly did. But I would say this, that they're still working on it. All the early councils of the church, they're working on it. How do we get the hold of this thing? All right, Arius is saying he's not God. What did your guys, your fathers in the faith tell you? No, we're sure. No, he is. He's divine. But wait a minute. Does he have a human will and a divine will or just a divine will? Right? And so that gets worked out. Does he have one nature to two natures? Right, that gets worked out in the council. So it's the church coming to reflect upon these mysteries and then asking important philosophical questions. But Luke, at this point in the history and life of the church, isn't debating with Jehovah's Witnesses. He's not debating with Arius. He's got in front of him a bunch of guys that just crucified their Messiah.
Yeah,
and he's trying to tell him, dude, we were waiting for God to send the Messiah and you killed him, right? And this is a major problem, but you know what? We knew that he was going to suffer because remember what Isaiah talked about God's servant who he was going to send us. That was the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He was that servant. So they go back now and reflect upon Isaiah 52, for example. 52 verse 13. And other passages, of course, but this is the classic suffering servant passage, right? Behold, chapter 50, Isaiah 52 verse 13. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Okay, so he's going to be, this servant is not one who is cast down. But he is. He's both exalted and he's cast down. So as many were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see. And that which they have not heard, they shall understand. So that now we're talking Messiah, right? Kings. Yeah. This is really important, this passage. And I want to encourage you, when you see the word Messiah or the word Christ, you've got to, those are foreign words to you, right? Because the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed, the anointed one, and par excellence, and the anointed one of Israel is the king, right? When Messiah is translated into Greek, the word Christos is used, right? Where we get chrism or chrismation or, okay, chrism for confirmation, that, right? The person is anointed. And then translated into English, we would say king. But there's translations and there's transliterations. The transliteration is when you take a word and you just push it over into the other language, keeping the same sounds. Mm-hmm. So Christos becomes Christ in English, but Christ doesn't mean anything in English. So we have to go back to the Greek before we translate it as the anointed one, mm-hmm. right?
Or I always thought it was his last name. Okay. Right. Good to know.
Or we understand it and what it means, which is king. Yeah. You killed your king. Yeah. You guys killed the king. And the Romans are ruling over us, and we're all in trouble now. Because God sent the guy that's going to run these guys out of here, and you killed him. God sent the one who is going to restore us to what he wants for us, and you killed him. But don't worry, because in the Old Testament, the prophets told us that this was what was going to happen, right? Mm-hmm. And then, and verse chapter 53, verse 7 of Isaiah. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Okay, so now the fathers of the church reflecting, not only the fathers, the apostles themselves reflecting on this reality, right? Of this suffering servant. So when certainly and Peter refers to Jesus as God's servant, Isaiah is right there,
yeah.
Right? But then I want to go to another, before we move on from this, I understand a lot of time in this passage, but it's so important that we have the biblical background to be able to go, oh, I understand the language is being used like the Jews would have, right?
Yeah.
And so I want to just point out something for you on, I'm looking at the USCCB printout. I need to give you the verse from Acts so that you can look at the exact same verse I'm looking at. It's going to be verse 15. Verse 14, chapter 3, Acts 3, 14. But you denied the holy and righteous one. Okay. Mm-hmm. The holy and the righteous one. Now, the righteous one is referred to oftentimes in the Old Testament as God himself, right? But I think here there's something more being pointed out by Luke. And that is this word to refer to Jesus as righteous. Is not just to say this is a really good guy. You killed the good guy. And that's how we read it, right? Jesus is holy. That means he's like really like the saints. I mean, he's perfect, right? And he's righteous. I mean, super cool, righteous. Super righteous, right? No. But to understand this, I think we do well to go back to the book of Genesis really quickly, because this term righteous is to refer to the king is one that comes up in the book of Genesis, but it comes up all through the Old Testament to refer to the kings of Jerusalem. Okay. And so I wasn't even gonna go here, so you just have to give me a minute. Here we go. Chapter 6, look at this. Genesis chapter 6, talking about Moses. chapter 6, verse 9. Not Moses, Noah, I'm sorry. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. The Hebrew word there is tzedek. He was a tzedek man. And if you've done our Swords and Serpents series at the ICC, and if you haven't, I recommend you go do it. We follow this theme for these early generations of the leaders of God's people, the kings of God's people. And we run into this again very clearly when Abraham meets another guy in chapter 14, verse 17. Well, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is the old name, Salem is the ancient, is the old name for Jerusalem before that first part was tacked on. Jerusalem, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Okay. So this is by just to, I'll leave it at that because we don't have time to go too far in with it. But this is the apparently the throne title. Yeah. In fact, if you turn with me very quickly to Hebrews, where am I going to go? Hebrews, I'm going to find it. By the time you get there, I'm going to give you your chapter and verse, okay? Hebrews
7.
Chapter 7. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 7. You with me? You got it?
I'm here.
For this Melchizedek is king, okay, and Zedek, righteous. For this Melchizedek, this king of righteousness, this king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. This is what we just looked at. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, Melchizedek.
Yeah.
So this is the throne title of the king of Jerusalem. So now Luke says in Acts, Peter says, I keep saying Luke, but it's Peter's speaking, right? Peter says, you killed the king of righteousness. You killed the king of Jerusalem. You killed our Messiah. Right? But there's hope, right? And so this is I'm just going to give you a quote from St. John Chrysostom and then we can move on. And I hope this is helpful for you. The title Author of Life, I just go back, John 1, this is nothing new in the New Testament. Jesus is actually the creator of the world, right? In the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Nothing was made without him. Everything was made through him. Without him was made nothing that was made, right? In him was life and the life was the light of men. So Jesus is the author of creation. He's the author of life. Yeah. And when this is the good news, right? When life goes into the place of no life, then the nature of no life is changed because life now is there. Does that make sense?
Wow.
He destroys death by entering into it.
That's what St. John Chrysostom
said. What's that?
He fulfilled it in a way. He filled it. Filled
he,
death.
Yeah, he filled it, right? He put death to death.
Yeah.
Because he changed his very inner nature, like light shining in darkness. Darkness is cast out. Yeah. So, St. John Chrysostom. As he had been hard on them and had shown that he whom they crucified had risen, he now relaxes by giving them the power of repentance. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. This is one ground of excuse, St. John Chrysostom says. The second is of a different kind. As Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me before you. That's Joseph in the Old Testament. In the earlier speech, Peter had briefly said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He enlarges upon that here. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. If indeed it was all the prophets and not only one of them who said this, it follows that although the event took place through ignorance, it did not take place contrary to God's ordinance. See how great is the wisdom of God. And this is an important, I love St. John Chrysostom on this. It's something I've been meditating on a lot during Holy Week and all this we've gone through together. So see how great is the wisdom of God when it uses the wickedness of others to bring about what must be. See, I've said this many times during Holy Week and confession, in my preaching, that the Lord's more powerful. God is more powerful than evil. And and when he enters into a relationship with us, he transforms all that was evil, all that was death, into life. And so this is the great mystery, that now our sins become an opportunity for salvation. If you're perfect, you can't be saved.
Yeah.
Right? This is why the fathers talk about, oh, happy fault, regarding the fall of our first parents. But we can apply this to every sin that has occurred in our life, because now God can heal us in this way if we allow him to. And so we can look back in our sins, and while we repent of them, we can rejoice in the love of God. We can rejoice even in the cross, which is the symbol of the most horrific thing a man can do to God who loves us. And yet he transforms this cross into the greatest sign of love. No matter what you've done in your life, no matter how difficult it's been, no matter how undeserving we are of God's mercy, we can rejoice now, for Christ has come even to the depth of our sins, even into death itself, and destroyed its very nature by turning its nature on its head. And now he's going to do this. And I'll tell you what, a witness in my own life, because I look back on all of my wayward ways, and I wouldn't be who I am today if that hadn't happened. But God's used it now to form me in such a way that I can speak to others who have also found themselves far from Christ. And I wouldn't have been able to speak like that before. I wouldn't have been able to share my heart like that before. So he's transformed my sin into a life-giving opportunity, into a gift. And that's what St. John Chrysostom is saying here is so beautifully, with the wisdom of God that he does this for us. And
what should be our response, but what we get in the responsorial psalm in chapter 4, Lord, let your face shine on us. When I call, answer me. You who relieve me when I am in distress, have pity on me and hear my prayer.
There you go. We just leave it with that. Lord, let your face shine on us. It's such a beautiful, this is why the Psalms ought to be sung in our churches, so that we can open our heart. I've said this before, maybe it's been a while, but during the Pascha season, I might as well say it again, that music is so powerful. Socrates says the most powerful thing, it reaches the depth of your soul. We ought to sing our faith. As St. Paul says, sing to one another, right? Address one each other in hymns and songs. Yes, Lord, shine on me, you know? And when you do that, what's going to happen is that union, which is going to take place, a union of love between the two. Lord, let your face shine on us. Okay.
Good stuff.
Let's take a look. Annie, I don't believe it. I'm looking at the clock, and I think we've got almost an hour already. This is ridiculous. Shortchange the gospel.
So, well, why don't we just, with the context question, say this is the second part of the road to Emmaus, correct?
Yes, that's exactly. But let's go ahead but let's open your Bibles there. Just put your eyes on it, okay? At least for right now. Take a look at Luke chapter 24, okay? And having looked at it, you're going to see, because you've highlighted it nicely, we're going to pick that up. Verse 13, right? That's where the road to Emmaus, and then back to chapter 24, verse 1, which is now tells you your time stamp, right?
Yeah.
We are on what day, Annie? On Easter what Sunday. Day of, what's that?
The day, first day of the week, right? Yeah.
It's Pascha. It's the day of the resurrection.
Yeah.
Right, and now it's the evening of that day. Okay, so we're still, I love this day. This is the great day that transforms everything.
So cool.
But here we go. Yeah. Let's pick it up here with verse 35.
All right, here we go. The two disciples recounted what had taken place on the way and how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were still speaking about this, he stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. Then he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do questions arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." And as he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they were still incredulous for joy and were amazed, he asked them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of baked fish. He took it and ate it in front of them. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things."
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't Peter say that we were witnesses of these things? Like a direct quote, isn't it? I think Peter. Well, I think several people say it. We are witnesses of these things.
The importance of the importance of them actually seeing, the importance of them actually touching, the importance of them actually hearing, is critically important to the life of the early church. And I'll tell you, I'll explain to you why, because I feel a question coming on, Annie, from you, yes, that's going to lead us to a little bit of a study here.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I wanted to ask about this emphasis on like my flesh and my bones, yeah, and wanting something to eat. I mean, I guess the resurrection would make me hungry too, but but I don't know. I'm not Jesus. So take it away, Father.
What we have to remember is that this is really hard to do, because when we're reading the Gospels, we tend to want to get into the scene of what is taking place and hear it happening at that moment. And this is good. This is good. And I'm constantly emphasizing this, right? You got to get into the scene. You got to hear Jesus speak. You got to touch his side. But we also have to remember, then this is almost contrary to that, that the gospel is not a word for word historical account that is intended only, let's see, how do I say it? It's not a blow by blow.
Right.
The author has an intention and an audience, and this, yeah, is super important. The gospels were not written in the first year after Jesus's death. They were written later as a way to communicate what had taken place to those it hadn't seen and didn't know and wanted to hear what had happened, right? And in that way, it's an invitation for them to come in and see. But remember, who is the audience and what is the intention of the author? When is this being written? The early church faced two major heresies that developed quite early. The first one is given to us in Acts chapter 15, okay? Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. I'm going to have you turn to two passages as we'll show these two heresies. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Now, why are they having to say that? We're having to say it because if you come back with me to Acts chapter 12, chapter 11, verse 19, Acts chapter 11, verse 19, "But those who were scattered because of the persecution that rose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none except Jews." So here's, stop for a second. If that is what continues, then Acts chapter 15 doesn't make sense. Because if you're just talking to Jews, you're just talking, of course you have to be circumcised.
Right.
Right? But now look at the next verse. But some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks. Boom. First major problem. Now, you're going to have in the Christian community two groups of people for the first time. Not only Jews, but also Greeks. Not only circumcised, but the uncircumcised. And of course, the reaction of those that are in the family, as we commonly do, it's like, dude, you're not part of the family. You're not welcome here unless you join the family. So you want in? Get out the knife. Not very helpful for evangelical purposes, right? So the church in Acts 15 calls the first council, and they decide that no, indeed, we're not going to lay this burden upon the Gentiles. They can come into the church through baptism and not be circumcised. Okay, so there's one side of the crack. It's like a fault line, right? A crack, and then half of it are the Judaizers who are like the super trads. They're super trad, right? Wait a minute. You got to be like us. You've already been circumcised and kept kosher. This is who we are. So you want to join? This is what you're going to do, right? Super trad. But on the other side are going to be the Greeks and those that join with them, okay, who begin doing quite the opposite. While the Jews want circumcision, the Greeks don't want to let go of their Greekness, right? And so certain strains of Hellenistic philosophy start to infiltrate into the Christian community, okay? And this infiltration comes in the form of the ancient error of Gnosticism, which is a dualism, right? Which posits two gods, the God of the spiritual world and the God of the material world, which is fallen and disgusting and terrible. He's an evil God and is the good God, right? The good God is the one we want to get to. So the Gnostics, in their kind of more nutty form, would actually stop eating. Because if you ate food, this is material stuff, and it just sustains the body, and you want to escape the body. So the real crazy Gnostics actually starved themselves to death.
Wow.
And they didn't marry, because marriage just produced more flesh and trapped more spirits in it. Yeah. They did stuff like this. Okay. Well, how does that impact the gospel? Well, we believe in the incarnation, don't we?
Yeah.
Now we got a problem with the incarnation. So this is what happens. So the Gnostics come in and do this thing. Ultimately, they're going to form a Christian version of Gnosticism. The most prominent strain early on was the heresy of Docetism, which comes from the Greek word dokein, which is to appear or seem like. So if we say, I don't know, we were talking Moses and Jesus, right? Jesus kind of seems like a new Moses, right? He appears to be this way, right? But it's not in reality. He's not really Moses. He's just kind of like Moses, right? Okay, he seems to be dokein, the docetists, if you will, right? Then that's what they began to preach. So if you turn to me to 2 John, this is the second passage I need to turn you to. 2 John, which is almost at the end of your Bible, verse 7. Okay, there's only one chapter in 2 John. Verse 7. Yeah. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, you have to remember that John at this point is writing these letters. He's returned from Patmos. He's exiled to Patmos. He returns to Patmos. He is writing these letters for their instruction in about 97, 98 AD. And Ephesus is the epicenter of the Gnostic Docetist heresy. Okay. We can kind of, I like this image to go one more place because I think it's it's kind of cool to see this, and we're here, we're doing it. We might as well really do it nicely, okay? Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, this is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to the deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons through the pretense of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage. There it is.
Wow.
And enjoin abstinence from food. There it is. Well, why is St. Paul writing to Timothy like this? Well, Timothy is, this is before John's writing, Timothy was appointed as Bishop of Ephesus. And Timothy's martyr for the faith in 97 AD, when just before John comes back and lives there again. So they're dealing with the same guys.
Wow.
These guys who are the Gnostic dualists, right? Notice what he says next. Which God created. Right? The creation's good. See that? Okay, now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the graces in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Take your share of suffering as a good soldier for Christ, and so forth. Okay, why is St. Paul so concerned about Timothy making sure that faithful men are chosen to succeed him? Because there's all sorts of wolves going around trying to corrupt the thing. Well, this is the same time period in which the Gospels are being written, give or take 10 years, a couple of decades. The Gnostics are there. And so in the Gospel, this is why Gospel of John, okay, you guys, I know you know this, you've heard it from so many conservative Catholic corners. In John chapter 6, when John is writing, he talks about the Eucharist. He says, and a lot of people love to make this point in apologetics, in exegesis of John 6, that John actually uses very, very, what do you want to call it, Annie?
He says you gotta gnaw
on the flesh of God, right, of Jesus. I give you my flesh to gnaw on. Everybody's like, yeah, because we're Catholics, it's real flesh. But what's John doing? Well, John's writing against the Gnostics who refuse to receive the Eucharist. This is what Saint Ignatius says in his epistle to the Smyrnans. He says they refuse the Eucharist because they do not confess it to be the flesh of God, which tells you what the early church was teaching about it. Right? And Smyrna is right near Ephesus. Smyrna, whose bishop was Polycarp, was appointed by John himself and ordained to be bishop of Smyrna. So anyways, we are way off track, but it's a simple question. But when you're reading the Gospels, realize that they're writing to the Christian community now in the later part, the second half of the first century. And that second half of the first century already has the fault line in it. It's got the Judaizers standing there. It's got the Docetists standing there. And so when we hear this concept, when John's like, and Jesus said to Thomas, put your hand into my side, touch me, it's me, I'm in the flesh. Isn't that what we get in Luke right here, Annie?
Yeah.
Is that,
yeah,
I was looking at earlier.
To touch him, yeah. Yeah.
What verse is it? Yeah, look at my hands and my feet. That is me. Touch me and see. I don't just seem to appear to you. It's me. And I got to get a little hobby horse here and we got to be done. Because the Jehovah's Witnesses are modern day Gnostics.
Yeah.
They don't believe that when Jesus rose from the dead that it was him. They believe that it was the appearance of Michael the archangel. Why? Because they believe that when the man dies, he ceases to exist. So they can't accept that Jesus, who they deny is divine, continues on after his death. He has to kaput. That's it. No more dust. That's it. So who is this after? They won't tell you this, by the way, in your first meeting with them, because it's so nutty. They believe it's the appearance of Michael the archangel, who just puts a vision up of it, Jesus. Well, so you got God lying.
Yeah.
Don't get me started. I hope some of this was helpful for you.
Yeah, absolutely. This was fun.
And I think Super we're fun. Yeah. Any other questions, Annie, before we're done today?
No more questions, Your Honor. Should we at least That's read it. First John chapter 2?
Let's read First John. Yeah, and we'll probably do as we oftentimes do, so we're out of time, is just say thank you, Jesus, and be done. Okay, let's go. First John.
That sounds good to me.
You know what? There we are.
We're already there in Second John, so.
Okay, First John chapter 2.
Back one page. First John chapter 2, verse 1. My children, I am writing this to you so that you may not commit sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the righteous one.
Yeah.
He is the expiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. The way we may be sure that we know him is to keep his commandments. Those who say, I know him, but do not keep his commandments, are liars, and the truth is not in them. But whoever keeps his word, the love of God is truly perfected in him.
Yeah, John's all about God's love because it's all about communion, right? It's about real communion with the real one who is in the flesh given to us. You got to read. I really recommend, based on what we just did, this little study on docetism, I would suggest reading First, Second, and Third John in that light. And then hearing John very much in a physical way regarding love, right? Mm. And then going back, what we talked about fulfillment and the law, right? Why is it that the commandments of Christ are evidence of our faithfulness, right? And how does he say it here, Annie? We're in chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we may be sure that we know him, right? That we have knowledge is a union of the knower and the known. So it's not just book knowledge. It's the union of the two becoming one. If we keep his commandments, what are his commandments? That you love one another, right? That you pour out your life like God has poured out his life to us, that we're stored in his image and after his likeness. That is what salvation is, our communion with Christ. And so he is that fulfillment. He is that expiation. Not because, and please get this out of your mind, we'll finish with this, because God the Father's bloodthirsty and he's just got to get it out on Jesus. No, he is the one who restores us because he brings us back to that communion. And it's only in him, right? His humanity, his flesh now becomes the bridge of our salvation. And it's into him that we have been baptized and given a newness of life. To Christ our God be glory both now and ever and unto ages of ages. Amen. Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Thank you for joining us for the Institute of Catholic Culture's Sunday Gospel Reflections podcast. The Institute of Catholic Culture is an adult catechetical organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. I invite you to explore all we have to offer, including over 900 hours of on-demand catechetical opportunities, and sign up for our upcoming events by visiting instituteofcatholicculture.org.